Lord, thank you for this night, and we're grateful that we find ourselves here in right in the middle of Holy Week. We thank you for what this week means for us as Christians, and we're amazed that the way time has flown through the spring, and here we are just on the cusp of Easter. And help us, Lord, not to miss what this week means, and help us not to miss the significance of these days of preparation, these final days of preparation, as we get ready to celebrate your death and resurrection. Tonight, Lord, we ask that you would guide us through these few verses that we're going to have time to look at from John chapter 17, and may this evening serve to be a fitting conclusion to this study. And we've been enriched by a deeper dive into the things that you taught your disciples in the upper room. And I pray, Lord, that the lessons and our fellowship and our time together haven't been just academic or just for the sake of acquiring information, but I pray, Lord, that these things would change our hearts and our minds and our perspective on reality, and that we would be transformed as a result. So Lord, tonight have your way with us. May your Holy Spirit give us insight into the Word, and just help us to grapple with these truths and apply them to our lives, and to better equip us to be about the mission that you've called us to be about. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we give this night to you and ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are at the last chapter here of the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 17. This is known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It is included in the time they spend here in the Upper Room, but I view this as a little different from the teaching that preceded it from chapters 13 through 16. In my mind, chapters 13 through 16 form sort of the substance of the discourse itself. But then we're going to switch gears here in this chapter, and we're going to get insight into Jesus' own prayer life with the Father. So it's a really interesting shift here as we bring this section of John's gospel to a conclusion. Now, the last thing Jesus was talking to his disciples about before this time of prayer is how the Father has given His Spirit and His Son as resources to His disciples to complete the mission that Jesus is calling them to. And so last week we spent time talking about how the Spirit and the Son work together to be an aid to the disciples. That as Jesus is getting ready to leave and depart, as he says, he's going to return to the Father. He's leaving this this mission in his disciples' care, but they're not to do it alone. So first he talks about the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is one of proclamation. He's going to testify to the person and the work of Jesus. He convicts the world and summons it to repentance. But he also brings a completion to the truth of Jesus that he wants his disciples in every generation to know. Now, we take that to mean the Scriptures. The Spirit inspires the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to record the things that God wants preserved. And those things have been handed on to us. And so we use the Scriptures. The Spirit helps us to understand and apply the truths of the Scriptures. And that's a great aid to us as we seek to carry out God's call upon our lives. Jesus himself has an ongoing ministry that he refers to in the Upper Room Discourse. He's a resource to his disciples for mission in his personal presence. Those are the three things we talked about last week. His personal presence, his boundless provision, and his triumphant position. He says, I'm coming back to you. And we talked about the three different ways that Jesus is personally present with his disciples. He's resurrected, so he came back to them in the flesh. But we also know that by his Spirit, he comes to us now. He's with us now by the person of the Spirit. And of course, he is coming again. And so at any point throughout the age of the church, the body of Christ can count on the presence of Christ. He's here to help and to provide all that we need. And he has transformed our relationship with the Father. We can go directly to the Father through the Son and ask for whatever we need in the name of Jesus. And as an act of love and affirmation that we're his sons and daughters, the Father replies and responds. And you and I minister and testify and go out in mission on the basis of Christ's victory and exaltation. And so in light of these things, Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension, you and me, take joy be comforted. You receive my peace. I give peace that the world can't give. In the world you have trouble, but I've overcome the world. So that's how he finishes his discourse before he turns into prayer. And I always feel like I need to blush whenever I read John chapter 17. There's just something about it that I almost feel like I have no business listening to this. Now, it's not the first time in John that Jesus prays out loud in front of other people. But it's interesting, as I was going back and looking at some of the different places where you see Jesus and the Father dialoguing in this gospel, there's a common feature that emerges. You don't have to go back very far to find it. If you go back to chapter 11, that whole episode with the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, right before he calls Lazarus up out of the grave, it says in verses 41 and 42, Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless," and here's the important part, "because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe you sent me." Keep that in mind for a second. He's praying to the Father, he's praying it out loud, and he makes the comment, "I know you hear me, but so that those around me too will know it. I've said these things out loud," basically, is what he's saying. He's praying out loud for a purpose. And you see the same thing again in chapter 12. As Jesus is foretelling his death, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what am I to say?" This is verse 27. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then John says, "Then a voice came out of heaven, and it says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus responded and said, this voice has not come for my sake," and here's the important part, "but for yours." So you see, just going back a couple of chapters, whenever Jesus is praying aloud to the Father, and he's doing so not for his own benefit, he's doing it for the benefit of those around him. That there's something in this dialogue between the Father and the Son that serves to make Jesus known. There's an act of revelation occurring here. You're given insight into the inner dialogue between the persons of the Trinity. Jesus could have done any of this praying silently to himself. And I'm sure Jesus' whole life was filled with an ongoing dialogue between himself and the Father that seldom is ever heard by other people. And yet in these strategic points throughout the gospel, Jesus speaks in a way to the Father that others can hear. And what's really interesting to me, this right here in chapters 11 and 12, as the prayer life of Jesus becomes suddenly very public, what's it happening? When is this happening? What's happening in the midst of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? It's happening when Jesus makes claims about himself being the resurrection and the life. It happens when he talks about being glorified, that the Father might be glorified, along the lines of a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying, that it might produce fruit. That he would be lifted up and all men would be drawn to himself. And so you see this, we see in John that all the works and all the teachings and all the life of Jesus are heading to a really specific point. And the closer you get, the more vocal the prayer, and the more that dialogue between the Father and Son is connected to this grand act of revelation that is right around the corner. And so we come to this chapter 17, and suddenly instead of one verse or two verses of dialogue between the Father and the Son, you have a whole chapter of Jesus praying. And again, it's for the benefit of his disciples, and then of course, for you and for me. We get to hear what's on the mind and heart of Jesus as he comes to the end of his earthly ministry. But the difference here is that, as I alluded to before, it's just so intimate. This discussion, it gives us this tiny glimpse of how the persons of the Trinity think and share and converse. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. In fact, we'll be lucky to get through the five verses that I want to read from tonight, given the time we have. But we are just going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses, and we'll leave the rest for you to study on your own sometime. Maybe someday in the future we'll be able to take more time and look at all these verses, but it's just not going to happen tonight. So before I read, I want to ask you a question that's going to sort of frame our discussion and our study here going forward. And the question is this. If you were to go to, say, Food Lion. I always want to call it Farm Fresh because it used to be the Farm Fresh. So you're standing there on at the entrance of Farm Fresh Food Lion, and you're interviewing people, just random people coming in, and you're asking them the same question. I want you to think, how does the average kind of person out there, how would they respond to this question? What images come to mind when you think of the word glory? When you think of the word glory, and you're asking the random person coming off the street, when you think of the word glory, what images come to mind? What do you think would be the typical answer or type of answer you would hear to that question?
Radiance.
Okay, good.
I don't think they know what I mean.
Okay.
I don't think that word's in our vocabulary today.
Okay.
I think typically it would be confetti flying after the championship game.
Okay, good. Good. You know, when I think of the word, I recall, do you remember the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe from back in the 90s? So there's a scene early in the movie where it's back in the time of Rome, and he's a Roman gladiator, before that he's a Roman general, and he's talking about the glory of Rome, and the image that you're given is this triumphant entry into the city after a military conquest, and the city has this sort of, there's like this idea of splendor and beauty and light coming and something like confetti in the air. That's the picture of glory that you're given. It's one of victory, right? It's one of radiance and light. What about the paintings of saints or of Jesus when you look at Renaissance art? How is glory depicted in those works of art?
Special light.
Okay. Be more specific. Where is the light, and what shape does it take?
Well, the light is normally a round sphere type
okay.
thing. It's showing directly at the person
okay.
you're talking of.
Or even almost like a helmet of light, or a halo of light. Yeah, so this idea of glory is typically wrapped up. Myron's observation taken, but if you were to press someone who was familiar with the word glory, that's generally how people would respond. We think in terms of light and radiance and splendor and halos and confetti and victory. All right. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text here, John chapter 17, verses 1-5. Again, I know it's totally inadequate just to look at five verses, but that's all we're going to have time for tonight. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, that is the upper room discourse, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. All right, so we're going to look at the glorification of Jesus under three points. And the first point is this. The moment, that's your first blank. If you're a blank filler enter tonight, that's your first one. We're going to look first at the moment of Jesus' glorification. So in verse 1, he concludes his discourse. Then he raises his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Now, we've talked at length about the hour, and that was deliberate, because I wanted to get to this verse here, and I wanted you to be equipped to rightly read and interpret what the hour is that he's talking about. We've already identified it throughout the Gospel of John. It's the hour when his eternal purposes for coming would be fulfilled. It is the time, as we read through the middle part of the Gospel, where Jesus is coming close to Jerusalem, and people are trying to seize him and arrest him, but they can't yet because his hour hadn't come. So we know that his hour is a time when he will be seized and arrested. So his purposes for coming are fulfilled. He will be seized and arrested. It's a time when he will be glorified, like we saw a moment ago from back there in chapter 12, when a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying. We know from 12:27 and 13:21 that it's a time of trouble to his heart and to his spirit. And so as we've said, this is, I think, the third time now we've covered this idea. We know that the hour that he's referring to is the hour of the cross. It's the hour of the cross. Now, it is true that in some sense, Jesus is seeing the sum total of the cross, the grave, the resurrection, and ascension at points. You can make an argument at points that the hour is connected to those things because those are all organically connected. He doesn't just die and then that's the end. He dies that he can be raised to life, that he might be exalted. Okay, but the primary concentration at the mentioning of the hour is on the cross. Okay, and that's critical, I think, to the rest of the text here as we're looking at it. So he says, now that the hour has come, verse 1 continued, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And so we return to the original question. Is Jesus saying, Father, shine a special beam of light on me? Father, rain down confetti. Father, you know, may the moments that come be marked by the splendor, the radiance of light and beauty. Well, I don't think that's what he's asking for here. And I don't think that's what John has in mind when he's talking about glory. So the question begs the question, what is John talking about when he's talking about glory? Well, in your notes there, we're going to talk about the three R words connected to glory in John. And the first is the glory of relationship, the relationship aspect. In John, glory is something derived or received from another. Okay, so if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 14, a verse we've referred to many times in this class and in other places, it's a really critical verse to understanding the incarnation and what's going on there in the birth of Jesus. John writes, "And the Word, the pre-existing Word, who was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His," what? His glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the glory of His sonship. It's a glory that He derives from His Father. In other words, all that the Father is, so too is His Son. All right? And to know one, as we've said before, is to know the other. If you know the Son's glory, you know the Father's glory. If you know the Father's glory, you know the Son's glory. There's something about their relationship. The Son receives it from the Father. The writer of Hebrews supplements this idea in chapter 1, verse 3. You're familiar with this verse. The writer says, He, Jesus, is the reflection of God's glory. Interesting concept, isn't it? He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. So Jesus, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is the very image of God. And as such, His glory is a radiation of the Father's glory. Who He is an emanation of the totality of the Father's person. So the Father makes Himself known through His Son, and the Son receives the glory of the Father. But it's not just a received glory. The next R is, it's a reciprocated glory, or reciprocity could be the second R. So it's not something just received in John. It is something reciprocated. So all that comes from the Father is in the Son, and what is of the Son goes back to the Father. Look what he says right here in these verses. In verse 1, what does he say? Glorify your Son to what end? Look in your Bibles. What does he say? Glorify your Son so that what? I may glorify you. So I receive glory and I return glory. So all that the Father is, I receive, and all that I am, I give back unto Him. And we're getting this insight into the glory of God. It's a glory received, it's a glory returned. The Son never seeks, if we want to talk about glory as honor, okay, let's do that. Does the Son ever hoard honor? No. If the Son is ever honored, it's so that He might do what? That He might honor the Father. He never receives honor and hoards it to Himself or keeps it to Himself. He never wants the spotlight shown on Himself. And if the spotlight's ever shown on Him, it's so that He can then reveal the Father. He always wants to point to Him. And the Father's always pointing at His Son. And the Spirit comes and does what? We just covered this last week. The Spirit doesn't come to tell you anything new. The Spirit doesn't come to point the attention to Himself. The Spirit comes to point to the Son. And by extension, the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? We're getting insight into the life of God. Not just the function of God, the something he did in the world, but to who he actually is within himself. We say God is Trinity. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, this gets us a little closer to what we mean by that. What is the life of God characterized by? Glory of God is seen in the other's orientation of each person of the Trinity. Now, you want to talk about glory? Let's talk about that. Forget your confetti and your light and your all those worldly images and start talking about persons who are never focused on themselves. That, by the way, is the very definition of a good old King James word, vainglory. Ever heard that one before? Myron, do you use that one on a Sunday morning when you're preaching?
No.
All right, what is vainglory? Well, picture the person who passes by a mirror and pauses to take a long, admiring look at themselves. My, look at that. Vainglory. Empty glory. That's the exact opposite of the life of God. No person of the Trinity is ever focused on themselves. They're always focused on the other. Glory received, glory returned. Life, co-shared, mutual indwelling. Give and receive always. Not just as some act carrying out our salvation, but as God's own inner life. Jesus is giving us insight into who God is in this prayer. And it's fascinating to me. And it should radically transform our concepts of everything. I know it did me. When the Father speaks, he says, "Behold my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So he doesn't boom out, "Be impressed with me." He says, "Be impressed with him." And the Son says, "Everything I do on earth is to glorify the Father, to give honor to him and direct you to him." Glory of relationship, glory of reciprocity, and finally, the glory of revelation. And we've been saying this all throughout our study. The result of the receiving and the giving of everything from the Father to the Son and back has the result of making God known. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." And that's what Jesus has been doing all throughout his ministry. He's been revealing the Father from the incarnation. We just read 1:14, "Make the glory of the Father's only Son," to the miracle at Cana, where John says this was the beginning of his signs that manifested his glory. Everything that he did was intended to reveal the glory of the Father. The raising of Lazarus and these chapters in the Upper Room Discourse, all of it has the goal of making God known. Now, it's interesting, in the Synoptic Gospels, there is a moment of this really impressive revelation, and we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Does anybody remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Jesus met with Moses and Elijah.
Okay, they went to the top of a mountain, right? And he took just his inner circle. So think about this for a minute. When people think of glory, things like glory, or there's something about a mountain peak, right? It's high, it's visible. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus marches to the top of a mountain, and there, he's transfigured before them. They see he looks different than he looked before. And you're starting to get a more of a physical insight into the person of Jesus. He's more than just a man. He's divine. He's a God man. And Moses and Elijah, who represent basically the sum total of all the Old Testament, all the everything that was to prepare you for the coming of God in the flesh. The law and the prophets, embodied by these two, dead saints, it's all meant to reveal. There's something revelatory about this moment. But John says, there's another mountain. There's another mountain that also reveals. And the revelation there is not Jesus in a blinding light or something that will impress you. No, it's a different type of revelation. And in his gospel, everything is pointing to that moment. My hour has not yet come. Woman, what does this have to do with anything I'm doing? My moment has not yet come. They couldn't lay hands on him or seize him or arrest him because his hour had not yet come. When my hour comes, I will be glorified along the lines of a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying and being raised back to life again, that it might bear fruit. My hour has come. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. I hope your sense of what glory is, according to God, is transformed by this. Because Jesus, in this prayer in John 17, he's praying for a final, climactic, supreme manifestation of God's glory. One that's not revealed in blinding light or angelic choirs, but it's revealed on a cross. You know, the transfiguration was obviously, it served a purpose, and you know, we're not trying to diminish the transfiguration. The transfiguration reveals the fact of Christ's sonship. That's your next blank. But the cross reveals its character. It's one thing to know that he is the Son of God. It's another thing to know what he's like as the Son of God. All right, so let's stop there. At the end of the moment of his glorification, and let me ask you, how do these three R's and the things we've been saying so far, how do those things differ from our worldly concepts of glory?
The worldly concept is winning something for ourselves.
Okay, good. I don't know if everyone heard that online or in the room, but Alden said, winning something for ourselves. Good.
I think of the phrase like soaking in your glory.
Okay.
You know, and that's like the worldly.
Yeah.
And the Trinity's version is totally opposite of that.
So what does it mean to soak in your glory?
Don't ask me questions.
No, I mean, I want you to expound on that. Because it's an expression we've all heard, but what are we actually saying?
To absorb it and take it all in for yourself.
Okay.
To revel in it.
It's kind of like this, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good. So, soaking, I like that word. Good. Soaking in our glory. Can I put in parentheses? Marinating. I'm just going to sit here and just enjoy my glory. Yeah. How else do these things differ from what John is trying to say? I think you're hitting the nail on the head here. You know, the world's view of glory, it's very self-focused, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's about me. It's about my accomplishments. What I have done that I'm now benefiting from. It's me acquiring attention. It's me acquiring accolades. You know, it's me receiving, you know, your admiration, whatever, fill in the blank. That is very much how, and the world lives for that, doesn't it? I mean, the world, that's what accomplishment and success are all about, ultimately. It's to make a name for myself. It's to be accomplished. It's to be recognized. I have a hard time seeing anything that even remotely approaches that here.
So the last thing we think of it when we think of glory is suffering.
Right. Right. Whether the word is in common usage or not, the idea of glory is very common to people. And I guarantee you, not one person in the world who's of the world thinks of suffering even within the same zip code as glory. Unless you're thinking, you know, I'm thinking like the athlete who puts in the hard work, you know, training in order that they might win. But that's different, right? It's one thing to work hard to achieve something. It's another thing to be a victim of injustice. It's another thing to be falsely accused. It's another thing to be skewered to a piece of wood so that you suffocate and die. That's a very different sense of suffering than, you know, I work hard to be the fastest, strongest, be able to jump the highest, throw the farthest, whatever. Anything else, Alden?
I always had trouble for that reason with the song that we used to sing a lot. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me.
But I love that song. Loved ones would be there, and oh boy.
Glory for you.
Well, there is a usage of glory in the church where it's sort of a synonym for heaven, right? So, you know, in mansions of glory, we're talking about some sort of heavenly reality. I don't know the song you're talking about in particular. I don't know how glory is being used there, but you can find some old, you know, hymns and praise songs that talk about, you know, get you a good, oh my goodness, the good Gaither song. You're going to find the word glory in there somewhere referring to heaven, most likely. Myron?
As I've already said, I don't think glory is a word in common usage. Uh-huh. But I do think the concept is there, and the concept I'm thinking of as of just last night again, I was watching my younger granddaughter playing soccer. And when we got well into the second half, they were up to like 5-1 or 5-2. Now, if that had been the other team, and that they pulled it around and turned it around, that would have been glory for the other team.
Yeah.
The good news is that didn't happen. Yeah, but I don't think they would use the word glory, but I do think it sort of describes it.
Yeah, I think so. You made me think of the movie Rudy. Yeah, I don't know if you saw the movie Rudy, but you know, at the very end of Rudy, you know, this guy who put in all the hard work and spent all the years trying to play for Notre Dame and was on the bench and was a manager and whatever else, he finally gets in his last game and gets to tackle somebody. I think he got a sack at the end of the game. And everyone hoisted him up on their shoulders and carried him off the field, the crowd chanting his name. So that's like every athlete's dream, right? To reach the point in their career where everyone hoists them up and they're carried off the court or the field or the pitch to the sound of everyone, you know, praising your name. That's glory. Well, Jesus was lifted up, but in an entirely different manner than Rudy. Entirely different. And John says, in God's eyes, this is glory. This is something received from the Father, something returned to the Father, something that reveals the life of God. It's not blinding light. It's not victory by worldly standards. It is something else entirely. What are the results of it? That's your next blank. The result, so we know the timing or the moment of his glorification. What are the results of it? He prays in verse 1, going to verse 2, glorify your Son. Verse 2, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's what Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. Okay? Now, this idea of having authority over mankind, this idea of all that God has given him, you know, those are not code words for coercion or determinism. I hope we put that to bed the first lesson of the study when we're looking into the issues surrounding Judas and how, you know, the scriptures foretold, you know, what he would do. But I tried to argue that the foretelling didn't determine it in the sense that he didn't have a will. You know, I hope we as good Wesleyan Arminians can put that to rest, that that yes, God knows the future, but his knowledge of the future doesn't compel it to happen. And he does predestine, but it's according to his foreknowledge. It's never according to it's not his will that predestines. It's his knowledge he predestines outcomes based on certain conditions. If you give your heart to Jesus, then your destiny is predestined, and so on and so forth. So when Jesus is saying, you've given me authority over all mankind, those to whom you have given him, those aren't code words for determinism. Basically, what he's saying is, Jesus' authority is about his saving capacity by virtue of who he is and what he does. That's where his authority lies. His authority lies in his ability to make God known. That's his authority to give eternal life. In chapter 6, verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on..." This is God's will, all right? God's will isn't determining who will and who will not be saved. God's will is that, verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. That's God's will. The Father's not determining who believes and who doesn't believe. Rather, he's giving to the Son those who see the truth of God revealed in Jesus and believe. And that's eternal life is what they receive. But how does Jesus define eternal life? Look at verse 3. What does Jesus say eternal life is? Look at verse 3.
"To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth."
Good. It's interesting that Jesus defines eternal life in relational terms. That's your next blank. Eternal life to Jesus is a relational concept. It's not anything else than that. How often do you define eternal life as knowing God? You know, we often define eternal life as some thing. God, this gift, God has given me eternal life, as if it's some, you know, some object or some present that he's meticulously prepared and wrapped and given to you. But Jesus isn't saying that's eternal life at all. No, eternal life is knowing God. And so for Jesus, knowing God is not the result of eternal life. It's not like you're given eternal life and therefore you know God. No, knowing God is the essence of eternal life. So result and essence are your two blanks there. Let me put it this way. When we're trying to understand what it means to know God in this sense, is there a difference, and we've talked about this before, if this is not new to you, I hope this is just an encouraging refresher. What is the difference between knowing someone and only knowing about someone? What is the difference?
A lot
of difference in there.
An awful lot.
So what? Just start somewhere. What's one of the differences?
Okay, when you hear about somebody and you know that person, you might know some of the main points about that person. But if you really know somebody, you know the ins and outs, the ups and downs about them. You know a lot of the intricate things that they believe and do.
Yeah. Have you ever learned something about a celebrity that just shocked you? It shocked you to learn that about that person.
Bill Cosby.
Okay. Donna said Bill Cosby. Yeah. Let's follow that for a minute. Before the allegations of the misconduct came against him that ended with him in prison came about a few years ago, what would you have said about Bill Cosby?
Wholesome.
Wholesome? Mm-hmm. Integrity? A role model? I mean, I grew up watching The Cosby Show. I loved, and I still love The Cosby Show. I love that there was a show about a family that stuck together, and they, you know, they had rules and they had boundaries, and there was discipline and accountability. It was all these things that are missing in so many American families, and so Bill Cosby was almost like this icon of, this is like America's dad. Sorry, Bob Saget, it was Bill Cosby. We thought we knew Bill Cosby, didn't we? Come to find out, there's a whole lot more to the man than we ever could have imagined. It's one thing to know some things about a person. It's another thing to know a person. It's very different. And they both include information. I don't think you can know a person apart from information. But knowing people who know about you can have information about you, but to know, that dives into the realm of relationship. You know, there's all sorts of people who know about me just because I have a Facebook page and there's pictures there. My face is on a live stream that goes out to the world every week. But do those people know me? Like my wife, who left, by the way. That'll tell you something.
She's still here. I see you in the bag.
That's a very telling sign right there. There's one thing to know about me. It's another thing, like my wife, to know me. And the difference is the relationship. And when we come to the scriptures and we see all throughout the Old Testament where it talks about knowing the Lord as the supreme blessing for mankind. You know, that is the whole point of God creating mankind, is to know him. But it's not just to know about him. It's to be in relationship to him. What did Jesus say about demons in James chapter 2? They what, Renee? No, it's okay.
Go on.
This is what happens when you speak up. You're going to get caught. He says, you believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe that.
And they shudder over here.
Well, that's a good book. We should study that.
That's a beautiful segue into next Wednesday night. Our very own Richard Misery will be teaching us from James.
I think people got love
new
James
study starting from James. Knowing God is not just intellectual awareness of his existence. It's not even affirmation of his attributes. In fact, you could probably say that the demons may even have more intellectual knowledge about God than you do. In some way, you could say that, maybe. It's another thing to know God, though, as a father, to be in relationship to God. That's something that the demons can't claim. Knowing God, in the sense that Jesus is talking here, which is eternal life, is to enter into what I'll call a familial relationship. It's to enter into the very sonship of Jesus himself. Is that not what he's been saying all through the Upper Room Discourse? You will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, this interpenetrating reality of persons in communion that defines the very life of God defines your relationship to me. Jesus is inviting you and me into the family of God. And that is to know God, and that is life. That is eternal life, to be in relationship with God. So to summarize, eternal life is knowing God, participating in the communion that God is, and Jesus has the authority to give it because he alone makes God known. He reveals the divine nature and invites us to become partakers of it. All right, let's stop there before we go to our third point, which is the most important point of this whole lesson, of this entire study, and for me in my own personal life, one of the most important points in all of the scriptures. Any questions on this second point of the result of Jesus' glorification? That Jesus has the authority to give eternal life because Jesus is the one who reveals and makes entry into the family of God possible. Any observations or questions before we conclude our study?
In the scripture where it talks about going from glory to glory, what would you say the definition of that glory is?
Can you find that verse and read it in context?
I don't know.
2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is Spirit, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I'm afraid I would have to take some time to unpack that in context to give you a safe answer.
Is that like Christ-likeness?
That's what this translation says, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory.
Yeah, I mean, the context here is, you know, a few verses prior, you know, the idea of Moses veiling his face, right? So if you go back to verse 12, therefore having such a hope, Alden, I want to dive into this with you, but let's come back to this after our study. All right, so we're going to bookmark this and come back. I want to dive into this with you. But I do want to finish this important point here at the end. We've talked about the moment of his glorification, the result of his glorification, and now the essence of his glorification. In a formal theology class, it would be common to talk about Jesus' earthly ministry, primarily his death, as him emptying himself. So, you've probably, I don't know if you've heard this word or not.
Kenosis.
Kenosis. Thank you. All right. Which comes from a Greek word referring to emptying. Okay. So, when we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself, all right? So he was God. He had access to all the things that God has access to, but he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself in the incarnation and in his life, and he took on the form of a bondservant and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Okay, so when you hear the kenosis or you hear the emptying of Jesus, we're talking about the voluntary restraint of independent exercise of divine powers. And here's the problem with kenosis theology. Not that it's wrong, but we tend to think of this idea as though, Jesus is up there in heavenly glory, and then to accomplish, the things he wants to do to save us, he comes down to earth in humility, right? So it's glory there, humility here. He empties himself and becomes this, all right? It is true that in becoming human, Jesus lays aside, he divests himself of his divine power within his humanity, and there is something about that we would say that's humility, and that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. We are to have his mind, the mind that says, I'm not going to hoard power, I'm not going to grasp for power, I'm not going to cling, I'm not going to coerce, I'm going to empty myself for the sake of another. So that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an attitude or an inner disposition, the mind of Christ. But the problem with bad kenosis theology has this idea of he's in glory up there, but he's in humility here. As if the disposition of Jesus, of self-emptying, is something temporary or purely functional. Something he did just to accomplish a goal. And I don't think that's the right way of viewing kenosis theology in light of John 17, in light of what we're seeing here. Maybe there is a humility, this is your next blank, in his nature that precedes his humility in time. Are you following my idea? So this cloud represents heaven. All right, so we always think of glory as, something bright and radiant and whatever. And then in an act of emptying, Jesus becomes humble and we see humility. As though glory belongs here and humility belongs here. And I want to suggest that's not what Jesus tells us in 17:5, 4 and 5. That I think Jesus is going to tell us in 17:4 and 5 that there is a disposition of humility that characterizes not just his earthly work, but who he is before his incarnation. It's not glory there, humility here. It's glory and humility there and here, but with radically different definitions and ideas than what you and I ever associate with these things. Maybe glory and humility are the same thing to God. Interesting, isn't it? And here's the key to it all. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 together. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, this verse changed my life. This verse, when I connected these dots in my mind, when the Lord connected these dots in my mind and heart, it changed my life. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. When What is the hour Jesus is talking about? It's the hour of what? The cross. This is his glory. And Jesus says, glorify me here with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed. What does that mean?
The sins are taken away.
Even before sins. Even before we can talk about sin.
Creation, I guess.
Even before creation. Jesus is helping us understand the nature of God. He's saying, "Who, Father, who you and I are, who we've always been, reveal it here. Reveal it here." The cross reveals, it's the big blank in your handout, his pre-incarnational glory. The glory of self-giving love. The emptying of Jesus, yes, it does involve a temporary, you know, divestment of his powers. But I would say there's an emptying at his in his mind and heart that characterizes him from eternity past. Is there ever a point in eternity past where any person of the Trinity is focused on themselves? No. God is not just self-giving towards his creation. He's self-giving within his very nature. That I don't know if that's connecting with you as it connects with me, but it just totally changes my whole view of God and what is ultimately real and what matters most in all of the world. Yes, Jesus emptied himself. He restrained from the independent exercise of his divine powers. But his prayer connects the cross with the glory he had in heaven. The cross, therefore, gives us insight not just in what he's willing to do to affect salvation, but who he is within his own heart. John Calvin says, and I think the quote's on your handout, he wants to be seen in the flesh with the glory which was his before the world was made. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I love that quote. Jesus is revealing to us in the flesh his glory. The clearest picture of the glory of God is seen in a man hanging on a cross. One giving themselves away for another.
So we often talk about, you know, he came in humility, but when he comes back, then we're going to see his glory.
Now we're going to see his glory, aren't we?
But in reality,
yeah,
we see his glory now on,
oh, yeah,
in the cross.
Mm-hmm. So John 17:5 gives us insight into his glory before. And I think it's to supplement this, look at Revelation 5. This is glory to come. John is given the vision of the throne room of heaven. And there's all this crazy stuff going on. There's thunder and lightning, and there's rainbows, and there's living beasts, and there's saints. There's all this activity, all this imagery that he is given access to. But all of that stuff is surrounding something that is central and something that takes the center stage. And it's what? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not a lion, though, is it? It's a lamb. All of heaven revolves around the slaughtered lamb. Why? Yes, because of the function Jesus came and he ransomed people and all those things are there. What Jesus came and did, what Jesus accomplished to effect the salvation of man. But I would go even deeper, connecting to John 17:5. Revelation 5 is saying eternity to come revolves around self-giving love. Jesus is not literally a slaughtered lamb. The slaughtered lamb points to what he did, but also who he is. Self-giving love is at the center of reality. The cross is not just about appeasing God's wrath. It is as much about the glory of the Trinity revealed. the glory of mutual self-giving love that God himself is. The love is not something Jesus did. It defines the, it's not just something Jesus did. It's the essence of who he is. All right. Let's wind down, and then I'll give you a moment or two for some questions before we hit pause on the stream and jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's say some things in conclusion here. And I hope, by the way, that all of these things we're saying tonight serve to summarize the majority of what we've looked at in this study. Because Jesus, he's just like peeling layers of an onion. He's getting deeper and deeper down to the heart of things in this Upper Room Discourse. This progression of revelation. It's a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit deeper. And it's the grand climax of all he's been saying and doing throughout the book of John. He's revealing. He's making God known. Because making God known has the effect of coming into relationship with God, which is life. And that's how Jesus has authority to give eternal life, because he makes God known in a saving way. John 17 reveals the reality of eternity past. Revelation 5 reveals the reality of eternity to come. It's the same reality, the reality of self-giving love, but all you and I have today is the present. That's your blank. You and I have, we have the present to live in. And so my question for you is, if we know that, you know, everything that is came from self-giving love, and everything that is heading towards a future of self-giving love, what does that mean for today? What are the implications for the present? What should be at the heart of your existence?
Self-giving love.
Self-giving
love.
It wasn't a trick question. Self-giving love. Self-giving love. That period. Jesus will go on to pray, and as this chapter goes on, that the truth of his word would sanctify his disciples today, in time, that we would be sanctified. The same Spirit of truth by whom Jesus, the Son of the Father, makes you and I his sons and daughters, the church, moment by moment, in the present, in holy love. In other words, Jesus is going to pray that the result of all he says and all that he does is that we would be like him, that his reality would become our reality, that we would become, well, to take a, to borrow a line from our website or our sign, a Christ-centered community of what? Holy love. Let's finish by reading the last few verses of the prayer, beginning in verse 20. I am not asking on behalf of these alone. In other words, the 11 disciples in the upper room with him at this point. Jesus says, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone that you would do these things, Father, but for all who believe in me through their word, which includes us tonight. So Jesus is praying for you right here in this verse, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have also given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. How are you and I ever going to be one? Well, by the glory that Jesus gives us, the glory of self-giving love. When self-giving love comes to define your heart and transforms your life, you will be able to be one with others. That's the essence of Christian oneness, is me giving my life away for you. Just as it's the case for the persons of the Trinity. Me giving my life away for you is how the persons are in each other and one with each other. I and them and you and me, verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. All right. 7:59, I left you 1 minute to ask a question, or to make a final comment as we wrap this study up. You can thank me later for my benevolence, my generosity.
Thank you for the work you have done in preparing this study.
My pleasure.
I missed two blanks.
Uh-oh. Oh, which ones, Aaron?
Number three, the essence of Jesus' glory.
There is humility in his nature that precedes his humility in
time or history. In other words, humility is not just something he does at the cross. There's a humility that characterizes his person before he ever becomes the God-man. Glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world began. What kind of glory are we talking about? We're talking about blinding light and angelic choirs? No, glory of a cross. Self-giving love. So what he is here before creation even exists is what we see right here on the cross. Is a humility, a disposition of self-giving, of self-emptying, that precedes the incarnation and is part of his nature before he reveals it in time.
The other one was the transfiguration.
Oh, you're back farther, okay.
The transfiguration reveals the blank of his sonship.
The fact of his sonship. But the cross reveals its essence or its character. In other words, the transfiguration has the effect of the disciples who are there hearing with their ears and seeing with their eyes the fact of Jesus' sonship. He is the Son of the Father. But the cross reveals what he's like. Like, I know Alden Winslow is the husband of Elaine. But that's just a fact about you. That's not the same as knowing your heart. Fortunately for you, we don't have to crucify you to get to know your heart.
I might have been crucified.
All right, anybody else? I'll even give you an extra minute. That's how generous I am.
There was something I had read this past week, and I don't remember all of it verbatim, but it started off with saying, there was 5,000 that Jesus had fed. And then all of a sudden, there was only 500 that were still Christians.
Yeah.
And it went on to say that it seems like the closer we get to the cross, the less people there is. It went on to say that, there was his disciples, but then he only chose a few of them to go with him to pray. And then when he actually was going to the cross, it was only him. Mm. And so sad, but so true.
Yeah, it's interesting. So if you look at his ministry, it begins with a man preparing the way. And then slowly Jesus begins to amass a following. And he starts calling disciples, and now there's 12. So we're going from 1 to 12. And then there's 5,000, which by the way is probably closer to 15 to 20,000 when you include women and children. These huge throngs of people following Jesus. But then the closer he gets to Jerusalem, we're back down to the 12. And then by the end of this night, he's all alone. Which kind of connects me all the way back to the first lesson, and this is how we're going to wrap a bow on this study, going back to our very first night, when we went way too deep into the concepts of determinism and foreknowledge and all that stuff. The point of that whole lesson was that the foot washing of Jesus was more than just a pattern for leadership, and it was more than just about cleansing. It was a picture of what he's doing here. Self-giving love for sinners. And when he's hanging on the cross, he's all alone. Man, let that sink. That when God comes to man and makes himself known most clearly, it is when he is most abandoned. That's the love of God. It is not ever about himself. It's always about others. The love of the Son for the Father. The love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for you and for me. Who are no different than Judas. At the end of the day, we've all betrayed him. We've all rebelled him. We've all turned our faces away. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, thank you for the revelation that you have, by your Spirit's inspiration, given us through the writing of John the Apostle. Thank you for the truth of your word. We know every word is inspired. Every word is true. We don't have to doubt it or question it. But we can build our lives upon it. And Lord, what better passage to build our lives upon than this one where you give us a glimpse, maybe the clearest glimpse we get into who God is and what you are like. Lord, may each of us be transformed by this so that the love that you are comes to define who and what we are. We're not just sinners saved by grace. We are those who've been sanctified by your truth, who partake of your nature, who are filled with your holy love. So Lord, help us to be completely empty of ourselves in every relationship we are in, from our relationships with our spouses to our family, our children, to the church, and beyond. Because Lord, it's only when we're empty of ourselves that we can ever experience true communion. And it's only true communion that is our powerful witness for the world. You said it is by our love for one another and our love for you that the world would know that you are who you say you are, and all that we claim is true that is will be true. So Lord, may we be a Christ-centered community of holy love by the power of your Spirit, and to the glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming out. Thanks for tuning in. We're going to kill the stream now, and then if you want to stick around and look at 2 Corinthians 3 for a few minutes, we'll do that to finish the evening. God bless you.